Well, a recent News and Focus headline early this year read a professor at one of the most prestigious evangelical institutions in America has been the subject of controversy because she said in a Facebook posting that Muslims and Christians worship the same God. Al Mohler wrote in his news briefing article, "Christians thinking from a biblical worldview have to understand behind the headline is an issue of enormous and consequential and inescapable importance here. And that is the very question that has been raised, and this has been all over the media, and this is a question on the mind of our world. The claim that Muslims and Christians worship the same God. An increasingly secular media that doesn't believe in a God of any form is in no position to judge the relative importance of theological issues, much less to answer the question, even from what we might expect to be an informed understanding of history. That's simply too much to expect for most secular reporters today. But he writes, the question as to whether Christians and Muslims, and you could add others as well, worship the same God essentially comes down to this. In this case, this is the single question of utmost and indeed of eternal significance. And that is it possible to know the one true and living God if you deny Jesus Christ as his son and as God? That is, biblically speaking, impossible. It is impossible to argue biblically from the New Testament that it is possible to truly worship and truly know the one true and living God and deny that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be and in the case of Islam, even that he is his son. The Quranic teachings of Islam officially deny that Jesus Christ is the incarnate Son of God. This is a question that as Christians we need to be able to answer biblically. When Jesus revealed himself to a Samaritan woman, the question came up as to whether they worship the true God in the right way. And this is what Jesus said to her in John chapter 4. You worship what you do not know. We worship, speaking of true believers, what we know. The true worshipers, Jesus said, will worship the Father in spirit and truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him, in other words, those who worship him truly, must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus says, without God as spirit, without his truth, it is not true worship. And if we look at John 17, verse 1, to pray to God rightly, you also need to recognize God is Father and Son. John 17, verse 1, prays, Father, glorify your Son. And if we just stop there, Muslims don't believe God is a father. And the Quran warns it is unacceptable to think of God as father, and it gives great warning in strong terms to any who would say that God has a son. So no, Muslims do not pray in any way, shape, or form to the same God. John 17, verse 3 talks about knowing, and this is in the sense of personally and relationally, the one true God. It's not enough to know that there is one true God, as not only Muslims, but Unitarians, Jehovah's Witnesses, and others affirm that. It's not enough to know truth about God. There's many we will talk to who say, I know God, and they know truths about God, to be sure. But Al Mohler continues in his news briefing, everyone, according to Romans 1, knows something true about God. That's what Romans 1 says. When Paul was speaking to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, he makes very clear that even they in their pagan setting there knew something true about the one true and living God, but they did not, and this is crucial, they did not know him as he must be known. And that's what Paul is there to correct and to introduce them to the work of Christ. In that article, as Mohler says that, he quotes from John 8, and I want to turn there. He argues we can't just point to the God of Abraham, which Jews and Muslims and Christians do all point to as the father of their faith. In the context of John 8, and this is a crucial chapter in terms of religious people that you may talk to of all kinds of religious backgrounds who claim they know God. That's what John 8 is all about. And Jesus pointed to the God of Abraham, who these Jews he was speaking to claim to know and worship. But in the end of John 8, verse 19, Jesus tells these very religious people, "You know neither me nor my Father." And then he says this, "If you knew me, if you knew Christ, you would know my Father." And the know in this sense here is to truly know. You have to truly know Jesus to know his Father. And in verse 53, and this actually goes back and forth throughout this chapter, but in verse 53, they again claim to know God by a connection to Abraham. In verse 54, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." You say he is our God, but Jesus says, "You have not known him." And then in verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And then they picked up stones to throw at him. Why did they pick up stones to throw at Jesus? They understood exactly what he was saying there. He was claiming to be the God of Abraham. He was claiming to be the very God who in Genesis revealed himself to Abraham with these words, "I am," and the very God who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush with these words. Moses says, "Who shall I tell Pharaoh has come?" He says, "Tell them, I am has sent you. I am that I am." And the Jews understood for a mere man to claim that is blasphemy. Muslims also believe that for God to have a partner or another person also to be worshipped is blasphemy. Unforgivable sin in their theology is believing that Jesus is God, that Jesus is that I am. In fact, in their theology, you die in your sins if you believe that. But here in verse 24, Jesus says, if you don't believe God the Son, you die in your sins. Look at verse 24. "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am..." Your Bible might have a pronoun there in the literal translation that's in italics, meaning that's not in the original text. Literally, it's "I am." Unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. The NIV, in trying to help explain that, says if you do not believe I am the one I claim to be. But the New American Bible has literally, "If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." If you don't believe Jesus is who he claimed to be, according to Jesus, you will die in your sins. Jesus also said in John 5, verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. In the exact same way that they honor the Father, the Son is to be honored. And then he says, he who does not honor the Son, in other words, he who does not honor the Son on that level, does not honor the Father who sent him. So you don't truly honor or worship God if you don't honor his Son in the same way. You're not worshiping the same God if you dishonor or don't worship Jesus. Our world will say, well, aren't there just different, all kinds of different ways to God? Aren't there just different, there's a God out there, people know him under different names. Aren't there just all kinds of different ways and different names that we can know God rightly and be saved through? Acts 4, verse 12 says, there is one name given under heaven by which men must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus. Now go to chapter 14 for the classic statement. This all builds up to the text in Acts 17. This is the classic statement on the only way to worship, the only way to come to the one true God, the Father. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, Jesus says, you would have known my Father also. Verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And then he in verse 11 tells them, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And so that takes us now to John 17, the main text to see on the true God to worship. John 17, verse 3, Jesus says, and this is eternal life. He's speaking to his Father, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Hear the word of God the Son. This is a foundational passage on who this true God is, the identity of this true God. And if you want to follow along taking notes here, we're going to start with the identity of God, the identity of the true God. Jesus said these words in verse 3. He says, so that people will know the only true God. The context of John 17 is God the Son praying to God the Father, starting in verse 1. And in verse 2, he talks about the sovereignty of God, authority over all flesh, over all humanity, and how he gives eternal life to all who the Father has given the Son. There's this Trinitarian plan. We'll see more about it. It was in verses 6 through 10. But this plan of how there's this love gift to the Son, and the Son is going to give in his love, in the wonderful Father's love to him. He's going to share that love with all these the Father gives to him. As we come to verse 3, it balances God's sovereignty in salvation with man's responsibility. This gift of eternal life has to do with man knowing the true God. God is sovereign and man is responsible to know God. And to know, not just know things about God, but to know him in a saving way. And so I pray this message will help us know how to share, how to know God. We will talk with many people. There are atheists we may bump into from time to time, but most people you will talk to believe and have some concept of God, but they don't know God as he truly must be known, as Jesus said. The world outside of Christ knows of God. They know him rationally. They know him mentally. They know him intellectually, superficially. But what Romans 1 says happens is the unsaved try to suppress that truth that's there in creation and that truth that's there in conscience. They try and suppress that truth in unrighteousness because of sin. And so that type of knowing that Romans 1 talks about is not the type of knowing Jesus is talking about, because not everyone has eternal life, as Jesus has been saying. There's a personal knowing that Jesus is talking about here. And in fact, if you keep reading to verse 25, it's clear when he says, O righteous Father, even though the world, that's the world at large of unbelievers, the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you, and know that you have sent me. These are the believers. Verse 20 makes clear this is the believers in him. True believers, in contrast to the unbelieving world at large, true believers know the Lord in a saving way. Verse 25 says, the world doesn't know the Father in that way, but Jesus says, I know you, and these know. These believers know in the sense of how Jesus knows his Father, and that's a personal knowing of relationship. The word for know in the original text here is not intellectual knowledge. It's not even awareness merely. It's not even religious devotion. In fact, if you look back at chapter 16, verse 2, he uses this word when he describes those who will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. We hear of religious persecution around the world. People killing or persecuting Christians, thinking they're actually doing service to their God. But they're doing these things, Jesus says, because they have not truly known the true God. He's not talking about atheists here. He's talking about people who believe in God and believe their actions are actually service to God, or actually worship to God. But Jesus says these people don't truly know the Father. Jesus said this. Jesus is talking about the religious leaders of his day who knew by memory much of the Bible. Probably knew it by memory more than any of us in this room. They thought they worshipped the God of the Bible rightly and religiously. But they didn't truly know God relationally. Jesus said earlier there would be many who would say, Lord, Lord, who the Lord will say to them on Judgment Day, I never knew you. Jesus obviously knows about all the people in the world. He has a greater knowledge of them than we even know, but he's talking about in a relational, intimate, two-way relational knowing there. He never had a relationship with them. Of many who claim to know God, they didn't lose that relationship they had. They didn't lose their salvation. They never knew, and he never knew them in that personal, relational way. 1 Corinthians 8 says it this way, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. And Paul goes on to talk about how we know that an idol, there's these false gods, an idol has no real existence. And Paul says, we know that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, for us, he says, for believers, there is one God. True believers know this, as Jesus says in John 17, verse 3. There is only one true God. All others are false gods. And so what about Jesus in the second half of the verse, John 17, verse 3? Well, it's interesting that those same words John, the author of this gospel, writes in 1 John, the very end of 1 John, these words, for those who know God. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. It's a powerful statement. John, who heard Jesus say the words of John 17, verse 3, John uses those same words in 1 John 5:20 to say Jesus is the true God and eternal life. And so that takes us from the identity of God to the deity of Christ. To the deity of Christ. Deity, of course, means God. That Jesus is God. John 17, verse 3 continues, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. I remember when I'd been a pastor here for a while, I got a call in the office, and someone said they wanted to ask me a theological question. And they said, I'm looking at your doctrinal statement, and you reference John 17, verse 3. And he asked me, why do you believe Jesus Christ is God when John 17, verse 3 says there is only one true God? And then the next phrase adds, and Jesus Christ. And as I began to interact with him, I figured out he was a Jehovah's Witness apologist making calls. And I tried to explain to him that there is only one true God. And that this is actually a difference between us and you. There is no other God, big G or little g, truly. There is no other true God. Any other God must be a false God. And so we talked about how in John 1:1, their translation says Jesus was a God. They believe he was another God or a lower God. But I said, this verse says there is one true God, so Jesus can't be a God. If he's not the one true God, he must be a false God. And this person said to me, no, Jesus is a God, but the Father is the only Almighty God, Jehovah. And I tried to help him see he's adding to what the text says here. The text says there is one true God. There's not multiple true gods in some hierarchy. There's not Jehovah the Most High with a lower God named Jesus whom he created. Are you prepared to explain and to defend who Christ is as God. If you're not, I want to encourage you, and we're going to, in this section, we're going to be looking at here, sharing some of the things that have been helpful for me. And right out of this text here, verse 3 calls the Father the one true God, or the only true God. There's many statements that are clear. There is one God. You could compare this to 1 Corinthians 8:6 that says, there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. And the fact that there is one Lord who is called Jesus Christ there doesn't mean God the Father isn't Lord. God the Father is also called Lord in Scripture. It doesn't mean God the Spirit is not Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:17, the Lord is the Spirit. One God, we believe that and we affirm that. And a lot of people misunderstand that. Even ones who have come to my door think Christians believe in three gods. We do not believe in three gods. We believe in one God in three persons. And so one God does not mean the Son is not God. And we'll look at John 1:1 a little bit later. But Jesus is Lord and God. Usually the word Lord in the New Testament is used of Jesus, even though usually in the Old Testament it's used of God or the Father, who's not often called Father in the Old Testament. Usually God in the New Testament is used of the Father, but God the Son is also called God, and so is the Spirit. The Trinity is one God in three persons. And we know that, but are you ready to show that scripturally? You may need to soon. There's some verses that are interesting that actually show the two persons speaking to each other. One of them, Jesus quoted several times, Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The Lord is speaking to the Lord. There's two persons called Lord with Old Testament names of God. Isaiah 44, verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no gods. We've got the Lord who is the King of Israel, and we have the Redeemer who is also called the Lord of hosts, who are saying together, I am the first and I am the last. Jesus and God both say that in the Old and New Testament. Besides me, there is no God. And that word Lord, when you see it in all capital letters in Hebrew, may have been pronounced something like Yahweh. The Jews don't say it to this day for in reverence, but in Old English spelling, some thought it might have been pronounced Jehovah. And so the American Standard Version and others have the word Jehovah. But we have two speaking in Isaiah 44, verse 6, called by this name. Jehovah the King and the Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, are saying, I am, and there is no God besides me. And maybe the most powerful one that I know of in Scripture is Hebrews 1, verse 8. There's all kinds of places where people call Jesus God, Paul and Thomas and others. But Hebrews 1, 8 is where the Father calls His Son God. He says, your throne, this is what the Father says to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever. God calls His Son God. Hebrews 1, verse 6 calls on all God's angels to worship the Son. In the Jehovah's Witness translation, they actually mistranslated verse 8, but for several of their revisions, they left Hebrews 1, 6 as saying that all God's angels are called to worship the Son, and then starting in 1970 revision, they changed it to the word obeisance instead of worship, which no one knows what that means, but it's the same word for worship in Revelation 22. There's a scene in Revelation where an angel refuses worship, same word, and he insists that worship is to be for God alone. He's speaking to John. What the angels say is only for God. God calls all angels to do for Jesus, to worship Him. And so the person who knocks on your door has been taught, and we need to have compassion on these people. They've been taught this and mistaught this. They've been taught Jesus is an angel. But Hebrews 1, that whole chapter, is about how Christ is superior to the angels. Even in their translation, as you read it, the whole sense of it is that Christ is so superior to all the angels, and that things are said of him that are said of no angel. Jesus is no angel. All hail the power of Jesus' name. All angels prostrate, fall as we sing before Jesus. But right here in John 17, verse 3, if you just look at the structure of this sentence there, he is putting the Lord Jesus Christ on par with or parallel with the one true God, on the same level in the language. No lesser being would put himself there. Michael the archangel would never say, "Eternal life is knowing you, God, and knowing Michael." Gabriel could never start a sentence to God like verse 5, "Glorify me, God, glorify me, Gabriel, just like you and I used to be in eternity past." No created being can speak like verse 5 about existence with God before creation. By definition, something or someone that is part of creation can't be before creation. So Jesus prays in our text here, in verse 5, as the co-existent, co-eternal, co-creator, God the Son, sharing the same nature as God the Father, sharing the same glory as the Father and with the Father. His becoming man veiled his glory temporarily, physically, voluntarily, and that's why there are some scriptures while he's on earth that sound like he is lesser than his Father, and he certainly submitted himself in every way and even submitted himself to the limitations of humanity. But his lowly incarnation in flesh was reversed, and glory was restored in his resurrection and returned to heaven to the glory that the Trinity enjoyed, as this passage says, before any being was created. This is what we sing in the Christmas hymn. Mild he lays his glory by. Christ by highest heaven adored. Christ the everlasting Lord. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. That's good theology. John saw that veil lifted more than others at the Transfiguration. But if you turn to John 20, at his glorification, his resurrection, his glorified body, even doubting Thomas in John chapter 20 saw his deity in resurrection. And this is the crucial point of John's gospel. In John 20, verse 27, Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here." He's pointing to his side. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not believe, he's holding out his hands, but do not disbelieve, he says, but believe. And Thomas answered. Notice what Thomas says when he sees the Lord in his glorified body. He says, "My Lord and my God." That's what he says. And he says this, the text says, to Jesus. He's talking to Jesus. And he says to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus says to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in his book, but these are written. These things that John has been writing, and this is the culmination of it, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That you might believe like Thomas. That you might have life in his name as you see that he truly is the Christ. He truly is the Son of God. So that you too would believe. Not having to see him physically, but that you would believe. You would be blessed for believing these things even though you don't see Jesus physically. And this is Thomas seeing the glory of the risen Christ. Thomas overcoming his doubts to call Jesus my Lord and my God. That is the culmination of the gospel. All the writers agree. This is the culmination statement right here. Jesus does not correct Thomas. Jesus commends what he believed, but he speaks of an even greater blessedness on all who believe like him without having to see it physically. But to see him as my Lord and my God. To say like Thomas said to Jesus, "My Lord And my God, it's not enough just to believe there is a God or even that Jesus is God. You must, like Thomas, believe and trust in Jesus and be able to say to Jesus, you are my Lord. You are my God. John wrote this so that you too would believe and that you would know him personally as your Lord and as your God so that you might have eternal life. That's the context after John 17. And he made clear eternal life is knowing God and believing Jesus is Lord and God. And you go back to the beginning of John 1:1, many of you know this. But it's also how John begins the gospel. He begins and ends on this note. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 makes clear that's Jesus, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And verse 3 says, all things were made through Jesus. Nothing was made apart from Jesus making it. Or in the New American Standard, all things came into being through Jesus. Jesus is not a created being. He created all beings, and nothing came into being apart from him. Nothing. In the beginning, he was with God. And that word for with is the same language out of John 17. The idea is with in the sense of face to face on the same level. And Jesus was with God in that sense, and Jesus was God. Two persons, but there is one singular God. The same wording in John 17, verse 5, for the glory that Jesus had with God face to face before the beginning. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. God who is at the Father's side has made him known. No one has ever seen God, the Father, but Jesus as God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Again, one God, three persons. It's one of those concepts that you try and fully define and describe it, you might lose your mind, but if you deny what the Bible teaches, you might lose your soul. We affirm it because Scripture teaches it, and we understand that God is much bigger than our mind. And we don't have to come up with some analogy for it, we just believe what the Bible says. But here's a good cross-reference to write in your Bible. For the next time, maybe someone knocks on your door. Isaiah 43, verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares Jehovah. There's that old English. Before me, there was no God formed. And after me, there has been none. I am Jehovah. And besides me, there is no Savior. That wording is in the Jehovah's Witness translation, even in the 2013 revision. Even their own text says, besides Jehovah, no God has been formed. Jesus cannot be a God formed, like they say in John 1, verse 1. And it also says, besides Jehovah, there is no Savior, even in their own translation of Isaiah 43:10. If there is no Savior besides Jehovah, and Jesus is the Savior, as even their Bible repeatedly says, then Jesus is Jehovah. And this is the very verse that they get their name, Jehovah's Witnesses, from. And it makes clear there has been no God formed after Jehovah. There is no Savior except for Jehovah God. This is the very verse they get their name from is a great passage to show that Jesus as Savior must be the only God and he can't be created. Titus 2:13 says he is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says in Isaiah 44, verse 24, I am Jehovah who made everything. I stretched out the heavens by myself. It's clear Jehovah by himself made everything. The New Testament is clear. Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, John 1, Jesus made everything. Jesus is Jehovah. He is the one and only true God. He is the creator of all. John 4, 42 calls Jesus the Savior of the world. Even in their translation, there is only one creator, there is only one Savior, there is only one God, and he is Father, Son, and Spirit. In one other verse you could write in your margin of John's Gospel, Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am Jehovah, that is my name. I give my glory to no one else. What is Jesus praying for in John 17, verse 5? Give me your glory. Give me that glory that we had before creation, before the foundation of the world. If Jehovah God gives his glory to none but God, Jesus is God, because that glory is given to him from the Father. That glory that God shares with no one else besides God. And even Jesus in John 17 calling God his Father, the Jews who knew the Old Testament understood he was claiming to be of the same nature as God. He was claiming to be equal with God in the way he spoke of his Father. In fact, this is even what the Jehovah's Witness translation says in John 5:18. This is why the Jews began seeking all the more to kill him, because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Even Father by itself speaks of an equal nature with God. They understood that, and Jesus did not correct them. He went on to say, you must honor me exactly like you honor the Father, in verse 23. And so we've seen the identity of the one true God in John 17. We've seen the deity of Christ in verse 3 and 5. Now, thirdly and finally, we need to see the glory of eternal life. We need to see the glory of eternal life, and we can't miss this after he mentions eternal life in verse 3. Jesus says in verse 4, I glorified you on earth. We saw last week how this is the main thrust of these verses here. It's the glory of God, and he says, I glorified you on earth. They're glorifying each other. Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. He's going to say within hours of saying this, it is finished. It is accomplished. It's another way to say mission accomplished. And I think verse 4, that's what it's anticipating. It's as good as done now in the sovereign plan of God. This is we say sometimes, well, if God is sovereign, why pray? Jesus is God, and he is sovereign, and he prays. But he prays knowing that God's sovereign will is going to be done. He prays knowing that the salvation that he's about to accomplish here is not based on any good work that man has done for him. It's an eternal life that is knowing, and this is the glory of it, knowing the once for all completed work of Christ for us to his glory. And I think it's so important for us to understand the glory of this and our need for eternal life, and how there's nothing we can do, no amount of knocking on doors, doing good works, can solve this sin problem we have, because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And so it's important for us, as we share with people, to not get too caught up in some of these other things, although it's important to know what the Bible says, but we want to get them to salvation. We want to get them to what will they do with this glorious and holy God who they have repeatedly sinned against. Romans is a wonderful place to go, but I think the book of John, if someone doesn't know God, it's a great place to always encourage them. Take time to read through the book of John, and then let's come back and talk about it, because John reveals as clearly as any book in the Bible who God is and who Jesus is. But then another great place is the book of Romans, if someone's willing to study with you. But Paul understood and understood the gospel and all these things in the framework of the glory of God, and knowing these truths, knowing Christ, was what Paul pursued above all. He says, oh, that I may know him, in Philippians 3. He talked about all of his religious pedigree and all these things that he had done. But he says, it's all dung compared to the surpassing greatness, the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And we need to help people see it's a glorious thing to know Christ. There was a very brilliant man named Blaise Pascal. You may recognize his name as a mathematician in the 1600s and the 1650s. He had trouble with the spiritual equations of life. He was disillusioned with the pleasures of fashionable society. And one night he picked up a Bible, opened the Bible, and he turned to John 17, verse 17. Well, he started reading, but when he came to John 17, verse 3, he described it as like a spark. It began to burn. It began to grow and become this glorious reality. It seemed to set the room on fire, he said. He was being converted to know the true God and to know Jesus Christ. And he took down pen and paper and he began quickly writing down in the year of grace, 1654, the God of Abraham. And he talked about how God had awakened his soul to see his glory. And he wrote down the entire text of John 17, verse 3. And his life was changed forever. He became a powerful Christian thinker and writer. And that piece of paper that he wrote that on, he had sewed it into the lining of his jacket right here so it would always be close to his heart. This is the heart of the biblical revelation. Salvation. Eternal life in knowing who this true God is, knowing who Jesus Christ is and the work for which he was sent and glorifying God for. This is what Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers, that the eyes of their heart might be enlightened so that they might know. And that's that know in this deeper, greater way. What are the riches of the glory of our salvation, our inheritance in Christ? We need to know this. Even as believers, we need to know this more. We need to pray that God would open our eyes to see more and more of the glory of these things. Not just to affirm these things, but to have affection for them, to revel in them, to see how glorious these things are. Paul was determined to know nothing more than Christ and Him crucified and to glory in the cross, Paul said. Here's what Jeremiah said. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. There is a glory in knowing the Lord. Knowing the Lord, knowing that eternal life is glory. And so it's important for Christians to know what they believe and why. It's important for us to be ready to give an answer. It's important for us on some level to be able to defend the gospel and defend the nature and work of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and all that. But the most important reality is to know the glory of eternal life and to want others to know the glory of these things we know through the only true God, through Jesus Christ. Jesus was sent to accomplish a work of salvation for sinners. And he says that his work was to glorify the Father. In verse 4 and in verse 5, after finishing his redeeming work on the cross, he's going to go back to heaven to be glorified by the Father with the glory that they enjoyed in eternity past. This is the glorious eternal life that we get in on if we know God the Father and God the Son. But I have to ask you, do you know, in the sense of which I've been talking about, in the sense of which, more importantly, Jesus is talking about, do you know that you have eternal life? John, who heard this, who wrote this gospel, wrote in 1 John, these things we write to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. John writes so that we might know that we have eternal life. Do you know God? I'm not saying do you know about God. Do you know even some of the things I've been talking about here? Do you know God personally? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your God personally, relationally? The application of applications is, how do we know God? How do we know God more? How do we know Jesus? How do we know Jesus more? To everyone in this room, one of those questions is before us. And let me give you some questions to add to that, that flow out of the biblical teaching of what it means to know. Do you love and trust Him? That's kind of gives a different sense in our language, but in the original language, this word for know did not just mean awareness or apprehension. It included affection and it included attachment. It isn't just knowing intellectually. It's knowing intimately in a love relationship. You know, the first time this word is used in the New Testament, it's used of Joseph. Actually, a form of it is used for how Mary was wondering how she could have the Messiah in here when she had never known a man. Some of the Bible says virgin, but it's literally this idea. She had never known a man. It doesn't mean she'd never known a male person. It means she had never known a man. And it says of Joseph that he did not know Mary until after she gave birth. Yeah, we know Joseph knew who his wife was before she gave birth. Joseph's not in the manger scene there after she gives birth saying, "Wait, now who are you? Do I know you?" But this word for know is intimately. It's in a relationship, not just marital love. That's one way it's used, but also a personal relationship of mutual love between people. Do you love God? Do you have that mutual relationship with God? Do you love Him? Do you love Him? Not perfectly, but do you love Him? Do you want to love Him more? Do you trust Him? Do you want to trust Him more? Romans 8:28 says, "For those who love God," it's interesting, it doesn't say for those who are Christians. It says for those who love God, because that's what a Christian is. "We know that God works all things together for good." We know there means we trust that God is working sovereignly all things together for good to those who love Him, which is another way to say those who know Him. We love and trust Him. Maybe put that and bring it into our world here. I know who President Obama is. I know some facts about him, but I don't trust him or love him like I do people in this room. I know many of you in this room, but I know my family, my beloved, in a far different way, in a special and intimate way. And they know me in a different way. They love me and trust me, I trust, for the most part, despite my sin. And knowing the Lord is being known and loved by Him as we trust Him. So do you love and trust Him? And another question that flows from that in the way Jesus has been speaking in the upper room, do you love Christ and His people? Or you could say, and His bride and His church. One another would be the New Testament term. And we'll see that in future weeks later in John 17. But the same John who wrote John 17 wrote how we know if we truly know Him. 1 John 4:7-8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves," in that sense, "is born of God and knows God. He who loves not does not know God, for God is love." People often quote, "God is love." You need to get that whole section there to understand what he's talking about here. And the context of one another to John is especially the church, our brothers and sisters who are in need. Loving them shows we truly know God. So how are you showing? John says not just to say these things, but to express them indeed. How are you showing love to Christ and to your brothers or sisters in Christ? Just think back on this month, for example. Have you been showing that love? You may have that love, but do others know it? Are you showing it? Another question. Do you listen to Christ and seek to obey Him? John also wrote in 1 John 2:3, "We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands." It's not talking about perfection in obedience, but in the grammar, the way that those verb tenses are used, this is a new direction of life. There's been a change, and there's now a new pattern in your life of listening and wanting to obey. That's one of the ways that we know that we know Him. Jesus said it this way, "My sheep listen to my voice." They listen to me when I'm speaking, the Lord says. "I know them and they follow me." You can look at John 10 to see that dynamic. A key way to know you know the Lord and that He knows you savingly is this: do you follow Him? Not perfectly, but do you purposefully seek to listen to Him as His word is going forth at church, reading his scripture during the week and seeking to follow his voice. Jesus said in John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. He's talking about Christians to come there outside of the Jewish fold. He's going to bring them in, and what's going to mark them is they're going to listen to Jesus. So are you listening? Are you learning and growing? This is the last one, in knowing the Lord. Let me encourage you to listen to the word of the Lord more if you want to hear and know the Lord more. Some of you need to hear the word of the Lord going forth more on a regular basis. Each Lord's Day, and we consider this important as elders here, there are morning and evening, two important times where you can hear the Lord speak and his word preached. And there are other opportunities as well, Sunday school and smaller groups, but there is an important aspect of as the flock coming to listen to the voice of the shepherd. And I want to encourage you to make it a priority to be here more. The shepherds of this church desire the sheep of the flock to feed together more so that we would grow more. And in our evening services, Dean has been preaching, and he's coming to that section where Jesus, as the good shepherd, is coming to lay down his life for us. It's such an important part of Scripture. Psalm 92 says it's good to worship the Lord corporately in the morning and at evening. And Psalm 100 commands, come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, we need to know him more. We need to know that he is God. He made us. We are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. We're commanded to know God continually and to corporately praise him. That's important. And also privately and individually. We're told in the Psalms to be still and know that he is God. He will be exalted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. We know he's with us and we know he's for us. Psalm 56, verse 9. This I know, that God is for me. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Paul says. How do we know God more? It's through his word and it's also through prayer. Psalm 119 will be a place I can refer you to. It's all about God's word and it prays things like this. Give me understanding from your word that I may know. And it's through God's word that we know. Psalm 25, verse 4, is another prayer to pray. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me. And we don't just say that and then not avail of the means of grace, whether they're preaching or the word of God during the week. But we pray those things, knowing our dependence for God to ultimately make us to truly know these things in our hearts. And let me encourage you to not only pray, but also to praise God. When you do come to know a truth about God, praise him for it then and there. This is what Psalm 139 says. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. His soul came to know this well, and so he praised the Lord for it. We shouldn't be able to talk much about the Lord without talking to the Lord. Paul says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to guard or to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand on the earth, and I, with my own eyes, will see him. Even after my body is destroyed, I will see God. He says, how my flesh burns or yearns within me. Isaiah 40, verse 28 says, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. We need to know these things. We need to remember these things because we are weak, weary, tired people. But God gives strength and power as we know him, as we wait on the Lord in faith. That renews us so that we can walk by faith and not faint, so that we can rise up like eagles. Isaiah says of those who know God, He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows us better than we know the back of our hands. The Bible says He actually has us graven on the palms of His hands and written on His heart. This is the God that Jeremiah says knows the plans I have for you. Plans to bless you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. This is the God that Jeremiah also heard say, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. He set His love upon him before Jeremiah even knew who he was. This is the God that Psalm 139 celebrates as knowing us so intimately as He so intricately and fearfully and wonderfully is weaving us together in our mother's womb. Before we even know Him, He says, O Lord, You have searched and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise. He says, You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, You know it completely. Such knowledge is too wonderful to me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. But here's how He prays, and we'll make this our prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And all those who know God said, Amen. We pray. Our Lord, we pray. We pray to You as Father, Son, and Spirit, that You would help us to know these truths. Lord, I pray for any who do not know You rightly and truly, that You have opened their eyes or will continue to open their eyes this day to know You. And if they need help, Lord, they would talk to others who know You, that they would know this eternal life. I pray for the rest of us, Lord, that we would know You more through Your word, availing ourselves of the means of grace through the preached word and through other opportunities throughout the week. We pray that You would grow us, not in information, but in transformation and in our relation with You. We pray this for the sake of Jesus, who we love but need to love more. Amen.